Good morning. Good to see you all. And the folks at home, we appreciate the opportunity to study this together. And we're going to finish today with the historical context. It's only taken, 4 months? And so next week we will get into the doctrine of the confession. And although I have been very tempted to get into the debate about the chapters as they were being developed, I'm going to refrain from that and move right. Just talk about the doctrinal teaching that you find in the confession. So if you still need a book, pick it up in the hallway, and you're welcome to it. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to finish out this historical understanding of the context. It reminds us, Lord, that your providence is marvelously in charge, no matter what man in his chaotic and divisive kind of circumstance can produce. It is good for us to see that, Lord, that even in the midst of great turmoil, political turmoil, military turmoil, that your faithfulness is good and you produce even some of the most exceptional work that man is able to do. Help us to understand that and to rejoice in it as we look at our own day and the struggles that we are facing. And we ask your blessing on us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are picking up where we left off. This was the last slide of last week, and I tried to divide the time zone, the time frame, into three general categories, just so you get some idea of what's going on. Presbyterianism has already been established in England by 1572. The Long Parliament starts in 1640, and the Civil War begins with Charles in 1642, and it's within the next year that Parliament calls for the Westminster Assembly to convene. So it is in the midst of that civil war and all of the intensity of that that is going on that these divines are compelled, as we'll see in the wording here, compelled to come to London. As you might expect, the civil war with Charles was localized. There were battlefields in certain spots, but it wasn't like everybody was experiencing war. But we remember the walls that were built around London to protect the city from attack. And so here's the invitation coming to have a convening meeting of ministers and others in the heart of the focal point of the war. So even that is just incredible to me. It would be one thing if they just, you know, called them to a retreat in some nice quiet place where they wouldn't be bothered, but no, they bring them to London, you know. And so here you are, you're packing your bags and you're saying, I'm going to go right to the heart of the war, and I'm sure I'll be fine, you know. And so it's kind of strange. You remember that the Parliament wanted Scotland's military on their side, and so they met with them and established the Solemn League and Covenant, which gave them that union for the purpose of defeating Charles II. And all the while, Oliver Cromwell is rising in the military ranks. He's forsaken his parliamentary position, and he's committed himself to the military, and so that also is going to be providential going forward. So when Parliament issues their petition for the assembly to gather, this is the first half of it. We read the first half of it last week. This is the second half. This has to do with the particulars, and so I thought you might be interested in some of this. Be it therefore ordained by the Lords and Commons in this present Parliament assembled, that all and every the persons hereafter in this ordinance named, that is to say, and there would be the list of names, and such other persons as shall be nominated and appointed by both houses of Parliament, or as many of them as shall be leaded by sickness or other necessary impediment, shall meet and assemble, and are hereby required and enjoined upon summons signed by the clerks of both houses of Parliament. So this is an official act of the government. They are summoned to be there. It's not like they can have much choice. It's official. Left at their respective dwellings to meet and assemble at Westminster in the chapel called the King Henry the Seventh Chapel on this first day of July in the year of our Lord 1643. And after the first meeting, being at least a number of 40, shall from time to time sit and be removed from place to place, and also that the said assembly shall be dissolved in such manner as both houses of Parliament shall be directed. So the summons goes out. They want a minimum number to begin with, and they appoint the place that they will meet, being at the King Henry the Seventh Chapel at Westminster. That would be the Westminster Abbey. Westminster Abbey, of course, is a magnificent building, by this time 400 years old, and the primary church of London. Here is, you're from across the Thames River, you're taking a look at the Westminster Palace in its entirety here. Here is Big Ben, of course, and over here is Westminster Abbey. And so and here is the great Westminster Hall that is one of the ways that tourists today enter into Westminster Palace. Westminster Abbey has been a place of coronation since the days of its original construction, 500 years ago from the time of the Westminster Assembly. And it continues to this day to be the single focus of all royal events that have to do with marriage, burial, anything religious or indeed royal in terms of the political things that are going on. The second was coronated in Westminster Abbey, and that's one of the latest significant things. The layout of Westminster Abbey is very typical for cathedrals of this vintage. You have the nave, the long nave you enter into it, and you go down the long nave, and then you have the transepts on the north side and the south side. The choir is up here in front. And then around the choir, you have stalls where these were, I don't know if they were originally designed for this purpose or not, probably were, but today all of these stalls are crammed full of crypts, tombs. And even in the primary place, Edward the Confessor is right smack dab in the center. And that's behind the wall where the altar lies. You see it. Your vision from the nave comes up right to here, and then behind that is Edward the Confessor's vault, and then beyond that was later built the chapel, which bears the name of Henry the Seventh, and that was an addition that was built later. And as such, it stands out in a very different way. Here's looking at Westminster from the back of the nave forward. You see the large columns that support the roof, the stained glass windows, the strict Gothic design, and of course the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, which was an addition in a very prominent place after the World Wars. In times when there are things going on, all of this empty space is filled with chairs, and the aisle goes right down the center, and the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier is in the way, smack dab in the way. And out of reverence for that soldier and all who died in, by representation, no one is allowed to walk on that tomb. You can walk on any of the other tombs, but no one is allowed to walk on this tomb. So it's surrounded constantly by poppies from the World War I symbol, and even at I remember, even at royal weddings, when the bride is coming down the aisle, they will go one way or the other around this, and toward the front. Here is the a better look at the front. You have the rude wall or gate, which blanks off or culminates the worship room. And the pulpit is typically on the side in an Anglican or a Catholic church. The roof is always something fascinating to study if you're looking at cathedrals. Many of the older styles will have the wood, the forest of trees in the ceiling. This style is later and is doubled. You have the roof line that connects to the outside, but then you also have an interior which is shallower in its peak, and lends itself to the cross designs that are very common with that. You get into the choir, and you have the stalls on the side. The choir is not necessarily designed or originated for choir members singing. It's more these seats are reserved for the priests and the bishops and the officers of the church as they worship, and then is also relegated to choir members when there is special singing, and that goes on in a very extended Gothic style all the way back, and there is from the back of the choir forward. Another altar is way down there, and also then beyond that is Henry VII's chapel. When you get to Henry VII's chapel, it's designed not for worship but for convention, for meetings, and so it has the Gothic design which matches the rest of the abbey, but the seating is more standard, more comfortable, and up here you can. This is an old picture I'm showing you deliberately, probably 100 years old or so, and you can see the up here. These are flags on either side that identified the nations involved and including the British Empire at one time, where there was just. The sun never sets on the British Empire, and that was one of the ways in which it was signified. When artists were fascinated with this chapel, they drew it, you know, with an elaboration. This artist draws this chapel, and it's huge. It's monstrous compared to the reality of it. The real chapel is not anywhere near that big, but the artist kind of enlarges on the theme and shows you the different style of roof. This is called a fan ceiling, and it's very. It's a newer style, and so it's very distinctively different than the rest of the abbey is in design. This is what the chapel looks like today, and you get an idea of not only the elaborate floor and the Gothic designs, the flags and the ceiling all at once there. So the assembly was called to meet in the chapel to begin with. That's where they would meet to start. But they said after you start and after things get going, there will probably be different places that you'll want to meet in. And so the call continues. It says, and the said persons, or so many of them as shall be so assembled or sit, shall have power and authority, and are hereby likewise enjoined from time to time, during this present parliament or unto further order, be taken by both said houses to confer and treat among themselves such matters and things touching and concerning the liturgy, discipline, and government of the Church of England. The wording in this is very carefully phrased so that the assembly is always reminded that they have no authority in and of themselves. They are advising the parliament. And furthermore, it's not just the House of Commons or it's not just the House of Lords. It is both have to be connected to what it is that they're doing, and that they are indeed advising them and conferring on the entire gambit of what how the church functions, what it means to worship, what it means to have governmental control of itself, and so it's all open in this regard. That just kind of underscores how chaotic things have become and broken down things have become in the Church of England at this time. Or the vindicated in clearing the doctrine of the same from all false aspersions and misconstructions. We want to get rid of the clutter. We want to get rid of that which has been manipulated and been abused. And that includes, to many minds in Parliament, the whole notion of bishops and archbishops and all of the hierarchy in the church. They want to be able to do away with that. Not everybody feels that way, but that's the predominance of feeling now. As shall be proposed to them by both or either the said houses of Parliament, no other, and to deliver their opinions and advices or touching the matters aforesaid as shall be most agreeable to the word of God to both or either of said houses. You report to us, very firmly stated again and again, from time to time in such manner and sort as by both either or either of the said houses of Parliament shall be required, and the same not to divulge, but by writing, printing, writing, and otherwise without consent of both or either houses of Parliament. So, you know, they're keeping a close watch on this. They're keeping very close supervision. They don't want the ministers to kind of take off and on their own and do something that would be too radical for them to think about. You are advising us. You are addressing us, and you're doing us the work, and this is why we have called you to be. And to be further ordained by the authority aforesaid that William Twiss, the doctrine in divinity, a doctor in divinity, shall sit in the chair. Dr. Twiss is the first moderator, and he has a distinguished reputation in England by this time, and is well respected. Dr. Twiss will not survive to the end of the assembly, but they see in him a good visionary and firm hand. She'll sit in the chair as the proculator of the said assembly, and if he happens to die or be led by sickness or other necessary impediment, that such other person be appointed to his place, agreed upon by both houses of Parliament. And in case of any difference of opinion shall happen amongst any of the said persons so assembled, touching on the matters that shall be proposed to them, as aforesaid, that if they have a difference of opinion to the point where they're divided, they don't decide this on their own, they report to Parliament. Shall send the same, together with the reasons thereof, to both or either said houses, respectively, to the and such further direction may be given therein as shall be requisite in their behalf. It goes on with some more, practical matters. There are issues that the divines raise questions about, and so the petition answers those. It says, and be further ordained by the authority aforesaid that the charges and expense of the said divines and every one of them in attending the said service, there shall be allowed unto every one of them that shall attend the sum of 4 shillings for every day. So it's jury duty. They're getting paid a little bit to be there. At the charges of the Commonwealth at such time and in such manner as by both houses of Parliament shall be appointed. And to be further ordained that all and every of the said divines, so as aforesaid, required and enjoined to meet in assembly, shall be free and acquitted of and from every offense, forfeiture, penalty, loss, or damage which shall or may arise or grow by reason of any non-residence or absence of them. So in other words, if things happen back home while they are busy with this, they cannot be held liable, they cannot be held responsible. This is a very important aspect to this, And, you know, just goes with along with the stuff that people don't usually think about. Which may arise or grow by reason of any non-residence or absence of them, or any of them from his or their church, churches, or cures, or in respect of the said attendance upon the said service and law, any law, statute of residence, or other law or statute enjoined, And if any of the persons becoming before named shall happen to die before the assembly shall be dissolved by order of the Houses of Parliament, they will be dissolved, then such other person or persons shall be nominated and placed in the room instead, so it will be done so by Parliament. They cannot replace their own with someone they choose. They'll be fit, agreed upon, and every such person so named shall have the power and authority and freedom and acquittal. And so it just goes on to cover all the bases so that, you know, these guys feel very, very comfortable in doing this. They've made arrangements in every situation, and they know what they're doing, and they know what they're about. The assembly was convened. There were 121 ministers. This was strictly an English thing. There were basically two divines or ministers from every section, governmental division, quadrant. I forget, it's not called states, but from all over the country of England. There were also, along with that, 30 non-voting observers from Parliament, 20 from the Commons, and 10 from the Lords, two representatives from every district. That's the word I was thinking of, every district. It is true that Presbyterians, by their own choice and determination, were predominant in the assembly. By this time, the majority of England is becoming Protestant, I mean, not Presbyterian, or at least Puritan. Both of these have been growing in the country, and that, of course, you remember with William Laud, that's what made it made his actions so much friction, was because he was in a minority, and yet he was trying to push Anglicanism down their throats. Congregationalists were in attendance. Independents and Congregationalists were there. They did make their voices known. And they were influential. They did have influence in the military, and so it was important that they be included. So the assembly was made up in that way. How many have heard of Richard Baxter? Richard Baxter is a well-known Puritan, and he was involved in the Westminster Assembly. I think he was one of the ones that the divines that was originally petitioned. And it's in his diary he writes that the Christian world, since the days of the apostles, had never a synod of more excellent divines. So you remember the one historical comment that I read two or three weeks ago that talked about the MPs of the Long Parliament were indeed an exceptional group of men in terms of intellect and a power and authority and wisdom. There was such great credit given to that. The same fits the bill for the divines that come to Westminster. Now this is important because, you know, one of the things that brought Roman Catholicism down in England particularly was the corruption of the priesthood. The corruption of the bishops and all of that they didn't care. They were slacking off in their responsibilities, and they were just in it for themselves. In other words, there was a great deal of corruption in the church. Everybody knew it. That's one of the reasons that Henry VIII pulled the plug on all of the abbeys and all of the monasteries, was because he saw them as just hoarding all their money and not doing anybody any good anymore. There had been a significant deterioration of character. And so for this rising of religious commitment and zeal for 4 shillings a day shows a remarkable providential reverse of fortune in terms of what England has to draw on. And so it's an extremely gifted assembly that is brought to bear. Lethem says, there is little doubt that the assembly had biblical, patristic, and scholastic learning to spare. And so that's a pretty high compliment. Here's a quote regarding the makeup of the assembly. Many of the divines were internationally recognized scholars of the Bible, ancient languages, patristics, and scholastic theology. Now, scholastic theology is that which was on the rise or dominant before the days of the Reformation. And it's scholastic theology that was opposed by the Reformers, saying, we want to go back to the Scriptures. You know, the scholastic theology was built on the theology of those that had come before, particularly Aquinas, and was mixed with Renaissance-style humanism, and had its own path. Involving the embracing of science and the arts and everything else, and there is still a great influence of that among these men as well. We're going to see that, for instance, in chapter 2 of the assembly, when God is described. What are the attributes of God in chapter 2 of the confession? And one of the first things they'll say is God is infinite. Well, infinite is a scholastic term. God is eternal. That's a biblical term. Age to age, that's a biblical term. But when you say infinite, a measure of time, that's something that the Bible does not use. And so there will be the influence of scholasticism in the writing of the confession. Many were also famous preachers. Richard Baxter fits that bill. These guys were very well known. None of these guys were, you know, B grade. They were all excellent theologians and pastors. Most of these theologians had retained their positions in the church during the tenure of William Laud. That's important because Laud did his best to get rid of these guys. And if you had no influence in your community, then you probably would be removed. But if you had power and influence because of your reputation, you could stand up to that. And that's what's meant by that. Some indeed had been ejected from their churches or cited by ecclesiastical courts for their views. That would have been the Laudian oppression. Some had fled to the continent, that's the Netherlands. In other words, they were Puritans being oppressed. And one even to the American colonies. So there's one of the Puritans that went to Holland first and then got on the Mayflower and sailed over and was settled in the American colonies. Nonetheless, they all considered themselves members of the Church of England and had received episcopal ordination. Most, not all, but most were conformists. In other words, they were willing to be in the Church of England, as opposed to opposing it from the outside, meaning that they were agreed to the Act of Uniformity of 1558 and the Book of Common Prayer. So there's a mixed bag, a collection of guys from different points of view and different backgrounds and different histories, but you had most of them who had the commitment of England in their hearts, and they wanted this grand opportunity to go forward. Lethem again says, what is often missed by later scholars in the diversity of views in the assembly, which was far wider than one finds in many conservative Presbyterian denominations in North America. So he said it wasn't like everybody was marching lockstep. There was a variety of views, and that included, and that was not only included theology, but government and polity of the church. And so the makeup can be listed this way. The predominance of them were English Presbyterians. And what that meant was that they were anti the higher church level of hierarchy. They wanted the Presbyterian link with one another, the mutual accountability that Presbyterians, especially in Scotland, were pressing. They didn't want the king or the crown to be over the church. They wanted the church to be independent. Then you had Episcopalians or Anglicans who were okay with the crown being over the church, okay with some of the with some of the hierarchy, but we're still looking for reform. Then you had the Congregationalists, you know, all the way on the other side. Not only were they, the Erastians out, the ones who wanted to submit to the king, that was out. Presbyterians were out because we don't want to be held accountable to one another. Congregationalists were just, you know, leave us alone. We're going to do our own thing. And Oliver Cromwell is a Congregationalist. That's neither here nor there right now, but that will play a significant role later. The Erastians are the ones that salute the king, and then you've got the Scottish Presbyterians, the ones coming down from Scotland who are there just to observe and to give input, but they are the ones who represent Presbyterianism in the most pure way. Now, with all of that difference in polity, what you want to understand is that there was a considerable unity in doctrinal perspective. All of these guys, no matter where they were coming from, they all had a Calvinistic world and life view. That was without dispute. And because they were united in that, the assembly was able to move forward very, very readily. What it meant to have a Calvinistic system of thought was to regard the Bible as indeed the authoritative Word of God. There was no question about that. They were committed to the doctrine of predestination, although this doctrine would get into trouble, not threatened, but with regard to explaining predestination, we'll touch on that when we get into chapter 7 and 8. And there was some disagreement regarding particular redemption or atonement. In other words, for whom did Christ die? That goes along with predestination and the issue of God's eternal decree. What did he decide to do first and how did he decide to do it? And they all embraced a covenantal theology, which meant that the Bible was not only the Word of God, but it was all one, and it had a message from beginning to end, and Christ was the center of that. In the introduction to the Westminster Standards in the PCA Book of Order, it says that the Westminster Assembly produced documents on doctrine, church government, and worship that have largely defined Presbyterianism down to this day. And that's an interesting statement to make, because not only is it absolutely true, and it remains, the Westminster standards remain the foundation upon which Presbyterianism is understood, but even other denominations, the Baptists and others, will take the Westminster standards, modify it to their own particular points of view. They'll take out covenantal theology, they'll change the words of baptism, things like that. But they will use the Westminster Standards so modified for their own purposes, so complete, so well presented is this document. Okay? So you get to the task of the assembly. The first thing that they were charged to do was to try to expand or to rework or to do whatever they had to do to make the 39 articles work. You remember that was the legacy of Elizabeth I. We have 39 articles that go into the doctrine and policy of the church, but that has broken down and there's lots of issues about it now. So do what you need to do to make the 39 articles work for England in the future. You remember that the commission was to reform the church and to bring it in line with the churches in the Netherlands and Scotland, other reformed churches. Make us more like them and move the Reformation forward. So there was a lot of discussion about Article 8 on the three creeds, on Article 11 on justification. There were some objections raised as they began to discuss the 39 Articles about the, you remember the Athanasian Creed? That was the long creed that was not accepted or adopted by any particular council, but it alone began and ended with that severe exclusive statement, if you don't believe this, you're going to hell. Remember that? Even though you might say, well, everything is true and that is a true statement, nonetheless, that was something that they said, well, and it was included in the article, 39 articles, the embrace of the Athanasian Creed. There was some reservation about whether we should use it because of that. You know, are we going to be that restrictive? There were also the phrase God of God in the Nicene Creed. There were some questions about the relationship of God to Christ. And then, as we have discussed, the phrase he ascended into hell in the Apostles' Creed was also raised up for discussion. What does this mean? And what is it does it need to be there? And should we take it out? So all those issues were discussed at the very beginning. But then, after just a bit, they realized the 39 Articles were not going to be able to be rewritten or rebuilt. And so they kind of said, well, let's just scrap it and start all over again, which was going into completely foreign territory. But that's precisely what they decided to do. They said, we need a whole new confession which gives us our doctrine. And then along with that, we need a new directory for worship so that we know how to instruct our churches to worship God. And along with that, the Westminster Assembly will generate a directory for family worship. So you have the public worship of God and you have the worship of God in the home, and they will give direction on both of those. And of course, then they also called for a new catechism. And after they generated the larger catechism, as the catechism, they decided they needed a briefer version and came up with the shorter catechism. My plan is, after we walk through the Westminster, to touch on the directory for worship and the catechism so that we see how they all fit together. As it grew cold in the beginning of that year, 1643, the chapel was not heated, and so they decided to move the assembly into the Jerusalem room, which is over here. And it's a much more comfortable room, conducive. This again is an older picture of what it looked like maybe 100 years ago. And you can see it's got a nice fireplace and lots of chairs and desk space, and is very very usable. This is the same angle of the room today. And then if you go right to the back and turn around and look at the window side, you can see that it's quite spacious and usable. So they did most of their work in the Jerusalem room. When I was touring Westminster Abbey, I wanted to see the Jerusalem room. I got to see the chapel, and I wanted to see the Jerusalem room. And they said, no, you can't, because it's been converted over into residence. Well, I didn't believe them. You know, I just thought, yeah, we don't want to bother with going in there. But they said it had been turned into a residence, and so you can't, you know, it's private, and you can't go in there. I forget who they said lived there, but somebody highfalutin in the Abbey. Sure. Yeah. And I was very disappointed, but that also, by the way, just gives you a forecast of how the Westminster standards and the work of the Westminster Assembly is totally disregarded in England today. The history of the writing of the standards, the whole action of the assembly, has been something that has England has turned its back on and doesn't consider history anymore. Anyway, it's the Jerusalem room that is the scene for the famous painting of the Westminster Assembly. This is done, let me get this right. This is done in 1847, and it is entitled The Assertion of Liberty of Conscience by the Independents of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. I don't know where the artist is coming from and why he decided that the assertion of independence of conscience, of liberty of conscience by the independents was the thing to do. Maybe that's where he was, his own background, and that's why he thought it needed to be asserted. There's several of these kinds of paintings in history. All of the significant people are here and identified. Every single person who was a part of the assembly, it has his picture there. His painting. It isn't that it was always that crowded. It isn't that all of those people were always there at the time, but these are all the people that participated. And you can get the index, which will tell you who everyone is that is going on. Here's William Twiss on the moderator's chair. Here's Oliver Cromwell. Sitting there listening to this, and why can't it be Presbyterians? Why does it have to be independents? Why does it have to be a gripe of an independent? This is the only picture, only record we have, and Presbyterians don't get a great shake. I want to tell you a story that about this painting. I've told some of you already, but I'd like to get it on tape because I think it's hysterical. When Janet and I were gifted by the church 10 years ago to take a few weeks and tour Scotland and England, there were two paintings that I wanted to see for myself. One was called The Ordination of Elders, and that is being held in the National Art Gallery of Scotland. And I did get to see that, and that was very nice. Got my picture with it and everything else. It was in storage. It wasn't out on display. It was in storage. I had to go to the warehouse, but they did, pull it out, and there it was, and it was really nice. It was huge, spectacular, taken care of. The other was this one. I wanted to see this painting. And so I wrote to Westminster Palace because I learned that it's under the ownership of Westminster Palace, and the Palace of Westminster. And so I wrote to them and I said, I'm going to be in town on such and such a date, and I would like to be able to see this painting. And so they were very cordial. They wrote back and said, be glad to do that. Set up an appointment time, and told me who I was to ask for and all this stuff. It was very nice, very very polite. So the day came. We were in London. The day came, and I had my instructions with me, and I was to go around and enter into the side of the building where. This is the Abbey, I was to go around and enter into this building here, which is where the tourists gather for the tours that they would take through the parts of the Palace of Westminster they would be allowed to do. And he said, go right up to the door. Show them your letter, tell them who you are and who you're to see, and they'll give you directions. And so I did that. I went right up to the door, gave them directions, and they said, go through the hall and turn left, and you'll wind up in the very heart of the palace. So I quickly hustled through, because it was there were tourists meandering around. I quickly hustled through this barn-like room that was, you know, it's this square rectangle room here. And there was nothing special about it. I think it had just a plain cement floor at the time. But it had an incredible wood ceiling like the cathedrals do. And but otherwise, it did not strike me as being anything that was impressive that I should look. I thought, okay, maybe it's, a car park or something. I didn't know. Later, after I came home, I found out that that is indeed Westminster Hall. And some of the most significant things in history happened in that hall. And I just raced right through it. William Wallace was tried for his life in Westminster Hall. I mean, Anyway, I was very frustrated at that. But getting back to it, I wound up at the center place where the reception desk was, and there I was in the midst of Westminster Palace, and it was just incredible. And I asked, presented my letter, and I asked for this person, and about 10 minutes later, she comes in and welcomes me. She's got a photocopy of the painting, and she's got a photocopy of the index. I had those already, but it was very nice of her to produce those for me. And said, "Now, if you follow me, we'll go and we'll see the painting." And I was revved for this. I was all set. So we meander through Westminster Palace, and I really do mean meander. I think she got lost. We meander through and kind of go down one hall and then another hall, and at one point we go out into a parking lot and then back into the building, and we meander again and finally come into what must be one of the staff lunchrooms, because it looked just like a staff lunchroom. It had the cheap vinyl booths and the tables that were, cheap, and the cafeteria thing, going on. And I'm going, okay, why are we here? And she walks up, we turn a corner, she walks up to one booth, turns to me and says, "There it is." And the painting is hanging on the wall in one of these booths. It's not protected. It's not guarded. It's there with, I think there's several other paintings that they have to decorate the lunchroom with. It's actually only about this big. It's not very big. But I examined it, and it was cracked, and it was not being taken care of. And yet, the funny thing about it was is that here we were in a staff lunchroom with a painting that nobody cares about. And I said, "Can I take a picture of myself standing next to it?" She said, "Oh, no, you can't do that." And I was so ticked. I thought, how can I do this without her noting? I was trying my best to get her to turn her back on it real quick. But I was so let down by that. Yeah, and it just, but that just shows you again how England regards this period in their history. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to get into it. It's just not a part that they're happy with. Hang on just a second. Oops. Oh, now I run out of. Yes. It's got a long name. The Assertion of Liberty of Conscience by the Independents of the Westminster Assembly of Divines. And it was done by J.R. Herbert in 1847. The reproduction that we have in the conference room is, I think, bigger than the original. And we cover ours with glass. So, but I just, how much that, you come over to You know, England doesn't care, but you come over you go north to Scotland, you come over to America, and it's revered. It's the symbol of Presbyterianism. Even though it says what it is, it's still the symbol of Presbyterianism. And you, anytime there is any kind of conference or notation or recognition of the Westminster Assembly, you will see that painting, because it's the only thing we've got that that comes close. You know, there's no symbol for the assembly. There's no motto. It's all we have is this. And so I was glad I was able to see it. Any other questions? Like I said, next week we'll dive into chapter 1. We'll get into the doctrine of the confession. So if you need the book, need the source book, the resource book, pick one up in the hall, and we'll get into chapter 1 next week. All right? So you see, it did come to an end. You thought I would never end, but I have come to an end. So, all right, let's pray. Father, I thank you very much for the blessing that it has been for us to see your hand at work in the midst of such great trial and turmoil. And Lord, as we go through now the confession, we want to guard our own hearts and minds with a high reverence for the Word of God. And we want to see how indeed the divines did their best to reflect that truth as with a mirror. But Lord, we know that every reflection effort in every mirror can be distorted, is imperfect by definition. And so in that, Lord, we are ready to see that. But we also recognize that this document, which came by your blessing, has been the backbone of the church for 400 years and is worthy of our attention. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.